Happy 2021, friends. Welcome to the By Faith Podcast. My name is Christine Hoover, and I'm so glad to be back with you in this new year. If you've been listening to By Faith for long, you know that each season, I tackle a different topic from various angles. Throughout seven seasons, we've looked together at suffering by faith, friendship by faith, ministry by faith, serving by faith, fighting sin by faith, stories of faith, and most recently, we've stepped into the lives and experiences of my guests to learn how we can love by faith. So you may be asking, what's next? Well, I'm glad you asked, because most of you have not been with me since the beginning. Over the next seven episodes, I will be sharing the best of By Faith, my favorite episode from each season. They are the episodes that I tend to hear most about and the episodes that I think most about and would want you to hear. So if you've already heard them, you can listen again and be encouraged all over again, or you can share it with someone you know who hasn't heard it and spread the encouragement all around. Not recording new episodes gives me some extra time that I need for writing, because this spring I'm working on a new book for pastors' wives, which I am so excited about. And I also will be releasing a Bible study in April called Seek First the Kingdom, which I'm also super excited about. And I'm going to be telling you more about that as the date draws near. So with that said, let me introduce my first favorite episode. It's in fact the first ever episode of By Faith, and you'll hopefully hear how I've grown as an interviewer and editor. My first ever interview was with Zach Eswine. He wrote a book that impacted me greatly called Sensing Jesus, and a phrase he used in that book became an important building block in my life and in one of my own books, Searching for Spring. So you'll hear us talk about that phrase today. And what I remember from this interview is, one, I was super nervous because I had never done this before. This was my first ever interview. And two, Zach talked about how the goal for the Christian is not just to know and speak the words of Jesus, but to do it with the demeanor of Jesus. That phrase has stuck with me for years after this interview. Zach is a husband and dad. He's pastor of Riverside Church in Webster Groves, Missouri. He teaches at several seminaries, and it's clear from his work and writings that he has a heart for the hurting and for those who care for them. So here, friends, is my favorite interview from season one, a conversation with Zach Eswine. Welcome, Zach, and I would love for you to tell us some about you and your life and what you're doing.
Well, thanks so much. I'm a pastor in St. Louis, Missouri at Riverside Church, and I also direct a preaching program at a seminary here called Covenant Seminary.
Okay.
And I've been at Riverside for about 10 years now, and my wife, Jessica, and we have our three kids are 23 years old, 20 years old, and 14.
Okay. Okay. Yeah. And you do work, I've looked up some things about you, and you do work through something called the Pastor's Abbey. It seems like you have a heart for the pastor, and I'd love to hear more about that and the work that you do for pastors.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, the Pastor's Abbey is just my sort of personal ministry to other leaders in ministry, and so that involves just spending one-on-one time or small group time with leaders in ministry, seeking to envision, equip, and encourage them. We all need a friend on the journey. And a mentor of mine, Leighton Ford, said that, you know, we all need safe people, safe places, and safe times in order to go the long haul and be fruitful. And so the Pastor's Abbey is just one small way of trying to offer a safe place and safe time for leaders in ministry to ask questions, to ask, seek, and knock, to rest, and to experience hopefully a bit of friendship along the way.
And where did that come from for you? Was that something that you yourself found you needed and you wanted to meet that need?
Yeah, I think, you know, certainly statistically, leaders in ministry, you know, the job itself, particularly in an American context with its unique challenges, but really anywhere in the world with all of its unique challenges, we need a lot of help and encouragement, and because of the pressures that we face. And so statistically, that's a reality. But then also in my personal life, just as a leader in ministry for over 20 years now in various ways, and the pains and trials and hopes and longings that I've experienced along the way, the Lord has just gradually shown me my own need for mentoring and encouragement and friendship, and then, you know, my small way seeking to offer that to others.
I feel like we could talk a whole podcast just on what you said about the need for leaders to have friendship and, you know, someone to pour into them. It's a very pressurized, as you said, very pressurized role. And I do want to talk to you some about that, because in your book, Sensing Jesus, which I'm not quite sure if it was redone in the name, The Imperfect Pastor, is what happened.
So Sensing Jesus became The Imperfect Pastor, and all the same content is in The Imperfect Pastor, but it was reduced by half the size, and then there's some new content in The Imperfect Pastor that wasn't in Sensing Jesus, and so.
Well, the one I read was Sensing Jesus.
Okay.
And I loved it, especially, I mean, you do write toward, I could already see that you were writing toward those in ministry, and you're sharing your experience, but I loved it because it really gave a picture of what it's like to be in ministry and to try to come alongside other people in their most difficult moments. And one of the phrases that really stuck out to me in that book was you said that Jesus came and he died and he resurrected and he made all things right, but then he left and he left us with what you call inconsolable things. And I don't think I'd ever thought of it quite that way before, that he left many things unfixed and unsaid and undone. And so could you explain what you mean by the phrase inconsolable things?
Thank you. That's a great question. An inconsolable thing, one way to look at it is just the places where the Lord says, you know, you can't. This is just something you can't do. Another way to look at, you know, you can't serve two masters. So no matter how wise you are, how biblically literate you are, it's just something you can't do. Or you can look at it in the sense of the things that, like death, suffering, the reality of sin and its consequences and miseries, the wounds from being sinned against, like those things won't be overcome and finally gone until the Lord comes again. So on the one hand, the Lord will say, if you have faith of a mustard seed, you know, that's like faith, like a little piece of quinoa, you know, you can move a mountain, right?
Yes.
And so we learn from him to step forward in faith about in the context of the things that tower over us. And we might want to conclude from that if I just had that much faith, then I would arrive and everything in my life now would be good. But that isn't the same conclusion our Lord draws. The same one who taught that also said things like, you know, the poor you will always have with you.
Mm-hmm.
There's something about poverty that only the Lord can finally overcome. I guess a third thought about that would be this idea that healing isn't heaven. And so when Lazarus was raised from the dead by our Lord, it foreshadowed, it pictured his power, the Lord's power. It pictured what will ultimately happen to us. But the very next thing that happened, you know, in the text is that the religious leaders put a death threat out on Lazarus's life. And ultimately, eventually, Lazarus did die. And so even the power and grace and meaning of miracle, things aren't complete until the Lord comes again. So that's what I mean by living with inconsolable things.
And that really is the reality of what we live in as Christians, that we're in this in-between time where we know things will be made right, but it's not fully made right yet. But I also think, even though that's the reality we live in, for some reason, maybe it's just in my context, especially growing up, I don't feel like that's always something that we acknowledge or that we want to acknowledge, or that maybe we are afraid to talk about it with one another, but we feel like we have to present our lives as different than what Jesus said it would be, that we don't, that maybe we try to pretend we don't have these inconsolable things, or that it's wrong to grieve these inconsolable things. And so why do you think that is? Why are we afraid to talk about it and to especially enter into the inconsolable things of others around us?
Well, that's such a good question. And I think, you know, to begin with, it's just uncomfortable. You know, who wants to talk about inconsolable things? You know, the illness that doesn't go away, our bodies that age, who, you know, to talk about that doesn't feel comfortable. And so that's one reason, a practical one. I think in a deeper way, as Christians, I would say, number one, we're not aware of the wisdom literature of the Bible. And because of that, we're really underprepared for life as it is in the real world. And so if we were familiar with Ecclesiastes, we'd have language to say, I hate life because of what's done under the sun. You know, we'd have categories for this idea that it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. You know, that there's something in the funeral home and in sadness that the wise take to heart and they grow because of it. Or Job, you know. And so the absence of that literature leaves us underprepared, because it's that literature that gives us language from God for life under the sun. And it means we don't see Jesus as our wise man. We see him as our prophet and our priest and our king, but we don't see him as the fulfillment of wisdom in the real world. And so I think we would be served if we had better acquaintance with those aspects of scripture. And I just think finally, for many of us, at least for myself, I'm a privileged, a person of privilege as a Christian in a very wealthy world, country, at a point in time. And that's really unusual for most Christians in history and in the world today. And so when someone like me reads the New Testament, we forget that the Christians there are living within a Roman occupation, that they have no rights, they have no political lobby group. You know, they don't have access to any power. They are pre-Constantine, you know. And we can forget that. And so we can read the New Testament as if with the assumptions of our own economic privilege, or the assumptions of our own rights and entitlements and political access. And those earlier Christians just didn't have any of that. And I think we forget that. And so the practical matter, it's not comfortable, absence of wisdom literature, forgetting about the original context of these Christians. I think all of that, you know, joins together to make it kind of tough for us to figure out how to navigate these things.
Yes. And we kind of don't want to acknowledge suffering because we think we can somehow avoid it, when really the Bible and most of the world knows it's just suffering as a member of the family, and
yes,
we can't avoid it, right?
Yeah, that's right.
So do you think as a pastor, it's important for you then to voice and give voice to inconsolable things? And I would love to know how you yourself do that.
I do. It's a good question. It is important for us and as pastors and leaders in ministry to give voice to inconsolable things, and it costs us to do so. Because when we do that, there are some folks who will say, "I don't come to church. I don't come to this, you know, place of worship to look at sad things." Even though it's wise to be sad about sad things in Christ. And so it can cost us. But what is like, I think of it this way, what's a monster to some is a magnet to most. And if what repels certain people, if we talk about sadnesses in the world and in our own hearts, is a magnet to most people. They're drawn to that. They rarely experience that. Honest, hopeful, but not trite language for what they actually go through. And so as we learn to do that as pastors and communicators in our various settings, we just are able by God's grace to offer real hope, you know, real encouragement. It's we're losing our life in order to find it, you know, mm-hmm. and to be able to talk about that, sorrowing but rejoicing, you know, to be able to speak to that gives not only hope, it gives freedom for people to ask hard questions.
Yeah.
And that are very real and not intellectual. You know, sometimes our questions about sorrows and sadnesses are intellectual. We're sort of like in a room eating pizza with air conditioning, asking if how can God be good with suffering when we ourselves aren't suffering at all.
Yeah.
But many people are asking that question because they've suffered.
Yeah.
And they're like the ruins of Herod, you know, in the New Testament, Rachel weeping for her children because they are no more. And they're asking, where was God in all of that? And that's the real privilege that leaders in ministry get to enter and to actually talk about real things from the vantage point of God who God knows how to use an iPad. So he's not some type of old fuddy-duddy up there, you know.
Right.
And we can look to him for every real thing.
Well, I think about, as you're speaking about that, I think about when my husband and I first entered ministry. My husband is a pastor and church planter. And when we first entered ministry together, you kind of go in with this superhero mentality of I'm gonna save the world and I'm gonna fix every wrong and fix every problem and I can do it. And it's not long, of course, before you realize that you can't, and that you realize you have your own things that you can't fix, much less other people. And so I wonder for you, did you have that same mentality going into pastoring? And when did you first kind of come face to face with your inability to fix things for people?
Well, that's a good question. That's been just an ongoing thing, you know. Mm-hmm. But I suppose when I started, just like you were describing, when I first started, I thought I sort of had the mentality of the biblical prophets in my mind, that I would come in, preach some incredible word, it would be powerful, everything would change, and then I would leave. You know, it's not
right.
But that isn't what a pastor is called to do. Pastor is a shepherd. We're people who stay put. We return to the same place day after day after day, and to realize that, you know, when I preach Christ, my best sermon, you know, the best sermon I preach, the young man with cerebral palsy who's in his wheelchair still goes home in his wheelchair, mm-hmm. and the person whose child died of cancer when they were 13, that person still goes home without their child. And the person who's trying to overcome an addiction is empowered by the Spirit through the best message I have. It's God's grace to that person. They still have to go home and with God's promises and grace still fight that addiction. And so it's that emerging awareness that I'm not coming in from the outside giving a word and leaving. I'm coming in and giving word upon word upon word, presence upon presence upon week upon week, you know, looking to the Lord. And I just it took me a while to get in touch with that reality of the calling of a, in this case, of a pastor.
Well, I'd love to translate that for people who are listening, who are not pastors, who are not in ministry. Mm-hmm. We all are called in this time of inconsolable things to come alongside other people, to make disciples, to be a disciple. And so translating that for the majority of Christians who are trying to do that well and trying to come alongside people who have difficult things in their lives, how have you learned to do that without also trying to be a fixer?
Well, I've tried to be a fixer way too many times, and I know I'll be tempted to that thousands of times in my future, you know. So I don't know that we just arrive, you know, but we can learn a lot. And part of it is facing things that can't be fixed. And so walking with a family member who is in the throes of depression, for example, or walking through grief. Someone they love has died. That grief doesn't go away, and it certainly doesn't go away immediately. It's something we learn to live with a new normal, and so. And so I've needed a lot of help, and you know, the wisdom literature again has been a place for me. So for one example, it would be James, the New Testament wisdom book, says to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to vent our anger. And that, what does that mean? You know, so to slow down and listen and wait. Those are two words, listen and wait, that are constantly applauded in the wisdom literature. Yeah. They're descriptive of what wisdom does. Folly, in contrast, is loud, immediate. It assumes it has answers before it's asked the questions, you know. And so to be quick to listen is not something I am naturally. I need God's Spirit for that, and all of us do. And slow to speak, that means I'm not going to say the first thing I think, even if it's right. And just, wow, just to sit with that for a while. And I'm not going to vent my emotion, even my strongest emotion, like anger. I'm not going to react with that. It doesn't mean I'm not going to have emotions and I'm not going to express emotion, but it does mean that my personal emotion serves the prior call to listen, which is an act of neighbor love for another human being. And James goes on there to, you know, you sort out what's from the Lord and what isn't. And then you act on what is so that you're doing what the word says. And so anyway, this that mindset's really different than our cultural assumption and in our heart. Our cultural assumption is we're supposed to do large things famously as fast as we can.
Yes.
And but most things in life require us to do small, mostly overlooked things over a long period of time. Mm-hmm. And when we're walking with something that can't be fixed right away, even if we're just learning to play the piano, you know, or learning a skill in our ordinary life, we're saving up money because we hope to be able to save our money to send our kid to college or something like this. We are just slow, mostly overlooked things. To forgive somebody is a slow, mostly overlooked thing over a long period of time.
Yeah.
And so asking God for that grace to believe that. And so what we're really talking about is the fruit of the Spirit right now, which is patience, gentleness, kindness, self-control, love, you know, to bring not only the message of Christ to someone, but the manner of Jesus to someone.
That's so good. I love that. So, I'm going to be thinking about that for a while.
Yeah.
The words and the manner of Jesus. In your book, Sensing Jesus or The Imperfect Pastor, they're a little bit different. So I don't know which one to refer to. I'll refer to The Imperfect Pastor because in that one, you talk about further temptations that we face in ministering to other people in their inconsolable things. And one of those is that we have the temptation that we need to be everywhere for all. Mm-hmm. Can you explain that temptation as well?
Yeah. Well, we have three basic temptations arising from the book of Genesis there in the beginning. The one is to fix it all, which is what we've been talking about. The other is to know it all. And the third one is to be everywhere for all and all at once. And of course, knowing it all is what theologians would call omniscience.
Mm-hmm.
And fixing it all is called omnipotence. And being everywhere at once is omnipresence. And so, you know, we just described the character of God. Trying to know everything, be everywhere at once, and fix everything is what God does.
Yes.
And we want to, but that's not what we can do and what our role is. And so to be everywhere at once is to be everywhere and nowhere. It's to never... wherever you are, being there in order to get somewhere else. And so we meet in order to plan, and we plan in order to meet. There's no time. If you're in a white-collar job, for example, you have lunch, but it's a waste of time to talk about your family. It's a waste of time to talk about ordinary joys that you like. As long if it goes beyond a couple minutes of small talk, because relationship, this isn't about relationship, it's about business. Mm-hmm. And so that mindset comes into play for any of us that where I am, I have to be somewhere other than where I am, doing something than other than what I'm doing, being someone other than who I am in order to be, you know, to make a difference for God.
Yeah.
And so you can never be content. You could never rest because it's never enough. And so being everywhere at once is the person who can't rest. They can't admit that they can only be at one place at one time in their life. And that person offers help to others because they're always available. But over time, that person also hurts others because they're usually not available for the ones that matter most to them and or to the things that God's given them the most. And the other thing is that they come to believe that if they're not there, then things will fall apart rather than trusting that their great hope is that God is there.
Yeah.
And so, wow, if you're parenting kids, you know, for example, and those kids now leave the home and they go to college or they go to work or they go in the military or something like that, you know, the parent that continues to try to be everywhere robs that child of being able to learn what it is to trust the Lord themselves. Mm. And the parent has to learn that they themselves can't be there for everything now. They have to pray and wait. And once we start talking about prayer and waiting, we're now talking about biblical wisdom. Mm-hmm. And so growing wise. So to say all that, maybe an example would be our Lord Jesus. You know, what's he doing 30 years in a carpenter's shop? He's learning the names of trees. He's learning to build tables. All the while, the church is corrupt. The politics are corrupt. It would seem like he's wasting time, and he's not. It's his perfect timing. And so to be one place at one time is no small thing before the eyes of the Lord. And to learn to rest in that, assuming that it's a safe place that we're in, learning to rest in that is to learn to wait upon God for his calling and his goodness. And of course, the wisdom literature will tell us there's nothing better in life than to enjoy your work, to enjoy your food, to enjoy the place you're in and the relationships you've been given. And so, yeah.
And that's something that is available to everybody, no matter where they are. It's bread, it's water, it's work, it's family, it's relationships. God has given us those gifts. He gives them to everybody. They're within our reach. And I think sometimes we're just so looking beyond, trying to reach beyond what God has given us, that we're so restless and discontent and ineffective in what God has given us to do. It really seems like everything you say reminds me of John the Baptist when people came and said, "Who are you? Who are you?" And he says, "I'm not the Christ. I'm not him. I am his bridegroom, and I point to him, and I will tell you about him. But it's about him. He's the one who can do these things in you and for you, not me. I will be there with you, and I will teach you what I know. But I'm limited, just as you are." And it seems like what you're saying to us is that there can be joy and peace in our limitations.
Yes. Yeah, that's right.
How do you, that's really hard to live out, I think. I mean, you were kind of speaking to me a while ago when you were talking about the temptation to be everywhere. So how do you cultivate that ability to embrace our limitations instead of fight against them?
It seems like that's a slow business, you know. It's gradually believing that this is a biblical teaching that needs surrendered to, just like any other. Mm-hmm. That God has a place for us, and we're in that place serving Him. And so, cultivating several things. We need help to deal with boredom. We need help to learn to be grateful for small moments of grace. You know, the the strength of a blue-collar worker, a blue-collar life and family, is that a plumber, to get through the day, tells ordinary stories of ordinary moments. And so, you know, if a plumber, you know, it's a lunch break, and that plumber will start talking about the his niece, you know, or nephew that he saw down at the A&P or over at Kroger, and that little, all they did was see their niece or nephew, and that becomes a 15-minute story. Everyone's belly laughing about it. And you just tell stories to get through the day. And the stories you tell are the stories about real life, the stuff that's actually happening to you. Because they're not trying to get somewhere other than where they are. There's no promotion. There's no upward mobility there. There's not another place they're trying to get to. They're like the shepherds in the New Testament that go back to the same place day after day. And so in order to get through, you talk about your life. It's not a waste of time. In contrast to the white collar lunch meeting, radically different. Learning to notice the moments of grace day by day that mostly come in small packages, and making much of them, seeing them as good gifts, seeing them as enough, is certainly a part of that journey that we're on together. So that way you're standing by the laundry, and the dog just came in and tracked mud on the carpet, and you're thinking to yourself, your life doesn't matter. What kind of day is this? And then as you're trying to clean up the carpet, and the laundry is still in the basket, you know, your little one comes into you and has picked a little flower outside and hands it to you. And right there is good that won't quit. Right there is it's a little token of beauty that refuses to surrender, you know, the persistence of the steadfast love of the Lord. Mm-hmm. And learning to see that and make much of it, that's a part of it, among other things.
Mm. We're so prone to being producers that we cannot receive those moments. At least I'm speaking for myself.
Yeah, that's
true. Seems like a lot of the Christian life is about receiving, that God has done the work for us, receiving that, and mm-hmm. receiving the power of the Holy Spirit to live each day, as you're describing. I think that's hard for us. We're producers and consumers, but not very often receivers. Yeah. So I would love to ask you just a final question. For you personally, in the work that you do, I know it can be discouraging, and know mm-hmm. that there can be times where, oh man, just burdensome, that you carry burdens for many people. And just even in your own personal life, that you yourself have inconsolable things. So what keeps you walking forward by faith?
Well, I'm convinced that God is God, that his word is true, and that Jesus is my savior. All kinds of intellectual and experiential, emotional questions and challenges about all that. And every time I walk through all of those questions, I come back to the same place, that the Lord loves me and I'm his. I love him too. And so that's a relationship. So there's some deep sense of relationship. And so when things are going on in my life, we do what the young people call DTR, you know, I have to define the relationship.
Yes.
You know, I have to say, Lord, this thing is happening. I didn't imagine that you would allow such a thing to happen to me. What does this mean about you? What does this mean about me? What does this mean about our relationship? Are we still good? You know, and grappling through that. So an anchor for me is the Lord's invitation to be asking, seeking, and knocking. Another anchor is when he says, the Jude says, have mercy on those who doubt. Another anchor is the little prayer, I believe, help my unbelief. Another anchor is the Great Commission, when it were of the number that Jesus said, go into all the world. It says some of them doubted. And so they didn't have it all together. They were fractured and broken. And so to begin with, that I don't have to come before the Lord having it all together. I come before him as one who doesn't. And so then I plead my weakness, not my strength. I plead my weakness to him. And I I take hold of his promises. You know, Lord, you say that you won't break a bruised reed. I am a bruised reed. You're promising not to break me, you know. And Lord, you say that you're a good father to your children. I am your child. I am looking for your goodness as my father. And so now we're talking, we've moved from belief to anchors of scripture and promise, now to prayer. And so the way we get through is ugly prayer, you know, ugly praying. If someone were to look in upon us praying, we would have tissues all over the floor and our pillow would be drenched with tears, and we will have been crying out to God, who loves us, and casting our cares upon him because he cares for us. And if someone were to look in, they would say, wow, that looks really ugly. But if they knew the scripture, they'd say, wow, that looks like a psalmist. Mm. It sounds like the psalmist at prayer, you yeah. know, my tears and my food day and night. And I cried out to God, have your promises come to an end? Will you be angry with me forever? You know, our prayers begin to sound like the stuff of the Bible.
Yeah.
And so, and those are some ways. And the Lord is just a lifter of your head. You know, he just draws near. And the lifter of our head means our head is bowed down, and he bends down and so kindly lifts our chin and gazes into our eyes with grace, you know, and tells us that he's ours and we're his, and there's nothing that can separate us from his love. And so right now what I'm doing is I'm quoting various passages of scripture, like love letters, like promises, like vows the Lord has made. And as a person who he's loved and bought and purchased and saved and freed, and I'm trusting those promises are true.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's but good. It's ugly.
Yeah.
It's ugly prayer, you know.
Yes. Well, I love the way you say things. You're so poetic, and you tell good stories and analogies, and that shows through in your writing too. But just even getting to talk to you, I love the way you say things. Are you working on anything, writing any more books?
I'm doing a good bit of writing right now, but it's mostly for our local congregation. And then 2019, I hope to be able to pick up with writing beyond our congregation again. Yeah.
Well, good. I'll be first in line to read it.
Yeah. Thank you.